We will turn to God's word as it's found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 2. The letter written to the Ephesians and chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, the apostle has made known the grandeur of what God has done in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and privileging the church by giving him to be head over all things. And then he continues and he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together rose unto the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." God will bless his own word to our hearts, our minds, and our understanding.
I'd like to thank you for your kind words of welcome and pray that God will bless our meetings here together. And I was very conscious of a couplet from a hymn as we were singing just now, as well as singing the hymn we were singing. Without thy presence, King or saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. And that, I'm sure, is the desire of all of us here this morning, that we might have the presence of God. I felt a relative kind of safe feeling whilst I had my friends up here with me. then there comes that moment when everybody leaves you and they sit comfortably down there and you are alone, except I am not alone. And I'm always grateful for that, that our blessed Savior, our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, unseen yet forever at hand, and to be conscious of that. Now, when I was considering these meetings, you know, sometimes when you consider meetings of this nature, it can take some time before you settle on a subject. Well, this one came in a strange way. I had to hurry one day and get washed and get ready, and the theme came to me as I was washing, just like that. And I believe it was of the Lord, and I trust that it is. And the aim of it is to be helpful in such a time as this. I do not know if it will be interesting. I always like to be interesting, but I don't think I've made that as an aim. But it's from the hymn you sang just now. In fact, I had forgotten that it came from this hymn. There were these lines, "Through many dangers." Now think about it. Think of the age that we are living in, that even the very elect can be deceived. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." But I like the whole hymn, and it is relevant, and the particular verse, that stanza, but in particular, the title I'll have is "Through Many Dangers." Let me just go over now the aim that I have, what I would like to share with you, and I hope that you will find it not acceptable in the popular sense, that you will feel that it is relevant to the day that we are living in. They are dangerous days. It used to be a kind of a straightforward fight between those who deny the deity of Christ, what we call a higher critical school and so on, and those that were, the word then had a more precise meaning, the word evangelical. But by today, we are in a scene that is so confusing and oftentimes very frightening for not only the young, but for all ages. And so this is my theme. God willing, this morning, I would like to talk about the difference between false conversion and true conversion. A minister does a man no favor if he allows him to be deluded, because that soul in hell will rue the day that he ever met that minister. False and true conversion. And then tomorrow, God willing, a difference between true and false piety. And then thirdly, the difference between true and false experiences. And they can be very confusing indeed in an age that loves to be entertained and loves to boast of all sorts of experiences. And then lastly, the difference between a true and a false hope of everlasting life and of glory and of heaven. Now, that's the theme. Now, the one we have this morning, then, the difference between true and false conversion. I can remember a time, I get fads. I always have had as a boy, and the attic at home seemed to be full of things that I bought. If I was interested in fishing, I'd have to have everything, every book you could find, all the equipment, and it would last roughly about 2 months, and then I'd have another and another and another. And I remember when I came home from college, in the theological college in Aberystwyth, and at the beginning of my first term with the evangelical men there, I was converted, and I went home and told my parents I had been converted, and they needed to be converted also. A popular thing to do. And I'd already been around everybody you can think of. And they thought again, this is one of his fads. But 10 years later, my father and my mother asked to see me and asked me, what is this wonderful thing that you have got? It is a wonderful thing when the thing you have is no longer a fad, but spiritual reality. Now then, one of the fads I've had is the love of artificial flowers. And in fact, I got so enthusiastic about them because the ones years ago were so obvious, but they're not today. In fact, I've got this habit, wherever I go, I feel the flowers, you know. And it's rather rude when you're invited to somebody's home and when they go out of the room, you rush over and you feel the flowers. Well, I do, so beware when I get there, right? They are so very beautiful. They keep their shape, they keep their color, they don't need to be watered, they do not fade, they never die, but they have never lived. All right? They look beautiful, they look great, but they have never lived. That is what I'm concerned about, that there can be things that seem so right and seem so beautiful and sometimes seem more attractive than the real thing itself and yet has no spiritual reality in it at all. Now then, let me introduce my subject a little more like this. A little while ago, I'm not going into the whole story, but just to the part that is particularly relevant. Our phone went, and a friend phoned that we knew well, but had been deeply hurt in life. The details are not relevant to my message, but we had kept contact. Ringing from hospital and said, I have 2 weeks to live. Will you come and see me? She was in her 40s. And when I went to see her, we both went to see her, my wife and myself, I remember her saying, now, don't reassure me. Now, she was well-versed in Scripture. She knew the doctrine. She'd read the Puritans. She was a particular, incredibly good scholar of good books and the knowledge of good things. Where there is a lack of reading today, there wasn't a book that was well-known in the evangelical world that she had not read and knew its contents and could remember it. Don't reassure me and tell me, because I know it all. But she said, I wandered far from him, very far for the last 7 years. She said, I cannot face eternity without him. I dare not face eternity without him. Help me to find him. Don't reassure me and tell me all I know, but help me. And all I could say then was, actually there was a period of 3 months that we cared for her. All I can say is that I said, there is no magic word. There is no waving of the wand. There is no saying, let's pray and commit it all and then finish and then you're all right. I said, let him approach you. And between us, we prayed often during the day until her conversation became nothing but the things of God. And you could see the change within her. In her death, she called for all her friends at 10:30 in the evening. She was now blind, and her voice had gone. And she could hardly lift herself, or she couldn't, but she did. And for an hour and a half, she apologized for not having witnessed to them and warned them of hell and told them of eternity and of the grace of God. I don't know how she did it. She did it for an hour and a half, and now she said, that's all right now, she said to me. I am now in the departure lounge, and I can't wait to meet him. Reality. Is he like that to us here today, to you and to myself? It is the most important thing in all this world that we should have this reality. You see, there is a judgment. I know much of this material I'm going over with is, be patient with me, is familiar, but not to everybody may be. There is a day of judgment. And I just picked out these words to remind you in Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, that must be the most wonderful sentence in all the world. We can have the full assurance of faith. We know we're going to meet him as Father and not as judge. But really, you know, it's really brought together when he says, come, I've been waiting for you. I'm looking forward to that. Are you? Or then shall he also say to them on the left hand, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But many will say, Lord, Lord, we were orthodox. I never knew you. So what I have on my heart is this, that we should make, first of all, it's bound to be the first message, isn't it? The reality of our Christian experience. Now then, there are many counterfeits on offer today, and that's the problem. And in counterfeit evangelicalism, and I have to deal with that mainly, surely, it is attractive. It is noisy. It is attractive. It is very huggy-kissy. It's all that kind of thing. And it can be, in a sense, so thrilling. And that's like an artificial flower. They're absolutely beautiful. But they've never known any life. Now, let's get to it then. I read in the Daily Mail when I was on the travels, stopping one of these service stations, and glancing through it. And I've copied this out. Now, don't be offended with the first sentence, because it's not referring to how we dress. Well, it is. But it's not meaning it's in the way, are you tidy, and all the rest of it. But take the point to it. I don't think this person writing this article, it was the 17th of April, 1998, it was written. I don't think this person was in any way a believer. I do not know, but I have no reason to believe from the article that there was a shred of faith, or if there was a kind of nominal religion, there certainly was not what we would know as biblical faith. But listen to this cry for help. And are we sounding with an uncertain trumpet? Clergy in woolly pullovers, touchy and feely services, and vacuous sing-songs are the symptoms of the victory of sentimentality over the doctrines of religion. See, this man is, or this woman, very worried. Then he adds, encounters with a terrifying Almighty have been replaced by blasphemous shams. This is the world. What goes on in churches today is not religion. The reality, the purpose, and the glory of it all has long since departed. That's a cry for help in our generation and in the day that we are living in. And it's not asking for lollipops and toffees. It's asking for reality and spiritual reality. And oftentimes spirituality, and it's bound to be, really gets to us and may hurt. If you want the text, I have two for you here. 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Not to be introspective and always checking, like some of us might be according to our personality, but there are times when I might say, am I real? Am I the genuine article? Or this one in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Now, that's the general background that I have. Now, you can see I'm preaching from the point of view, I care. I care with all my being. I care with all my soul. And I hope that even on my deathbed, that my word shall be, behold, behold the Lamb. To care like that. I'm not bothered about amusing. I'm not bothered about pleasing. But I'm bothered about the eternal destiny of an immortal soul. Now we begin then with this word, regeneration. Now many of you will know its meaning and will have read the doctrine books and so on. But many of you may not have. So in any case, it won't do us any harm. Regeneration, there are numerous words in the Bible. It is in the Bible, but there are words that you can replace it with, and they are also there. Begotten, and in Ephesians 2 that we just read, quickened, and the more popular one, born again. And that which grieves me is a person, obviously, not at all godly or spiritual, the behavior, reassure you, say, oh, I'm a born-again Christian, without any concept of the meaning of that word. And we're not meant to be spiritual nincompoops. We are given a mind. You know, we must be able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us and to understand when it happens to us. I grant, we do not know what's happening to us hardly, but we make it our business afterwards to understand what has really happened to me and is it of God. Now, let's begin then with a correct diagnosis. Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm going to use a hymn, I'm going to use a verse, and I'm going to use some doctrines, and then I'm going to explain so that it will be clear, but I won't be long on any of them. Here is a person writing a hymn and describing our state before we are converted. Lord, I was blind. Now, to be blind from birth and permanently blind is not the same story as wearing glasses and to be short-sighted. Because if you're short-sighted or whatever, you are able to find your way about. But blind, total darkness, spiritually. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. We have little welcome slips in our church, and we have many coming in who are not members, so I'm sure it wasn't one of the members. And I happened to pick up one of them, and it had the word boring. I can understand. I can. For the blind, it is boring. But then you see, look at this. Look at these words. But now, look at these buts, these glorious buts. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Is that clear? If not, the hymnist is concerned. Lord, I was deaf. Now, I'm hard of hearing, and it can be quite a problem. But there is a vast difference between a total inability to hear and not to have any concept of sound, or what music is, or the sound of words. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. So just imagine sitting by a deaf person and reading to them. The Puritans may be an excellent book, but they can't hear you. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. I had nothing to say about God. I was totally indifferent, he's saying here. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips, thine eager praises wake. And here's the real thing. Lord, I was dead. Lord, I was dead. You cannot make a corpse live. Put an electric shock through it, whatever you like. Shout at it, sing to it. Read his favorite poetry, anything that you like. He can do nothing. He's dead, 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 dead. Cannot see, cannot hear, cannot think, cannot respond. Dead. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. You're beginning to see the picture? The material is hopeless. We are totally incapable of responding to God of our own initiative or by any man-made method. Now then, spiritual death, however, has a kind of life. It's a life of the cemetery, a lifestyle that belongs to the dead. And we live in that kind of world, and we are immersed and surrounded in the media, everywhere we go, everything we look at, by the lifestyle of the dead. They look maybe stronger than many of us do, and healthier, and a better color, and richer, and better dressed, whatever. But there is no life in them. Where are they going? Quo vadis, where goest thou? They're marching steadily to eternal damnation. That's where. So don't envy. Don't envy what they have, and so on. In Ephesians, I remind you, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, our way of life, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, children of disobedience and children of wrath. Now, that is the diagnosis. That's got to be right. You have to get the correct diagnosis. That must be there. How can we be helped if I am spiritually blind? If I am spiritually deaf, if I am spiritually dead, how can I reach him? Or how can I, whose nature sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? That's the situation. So we come to our God, and this word, regeneration. There is a verse in Genesis that tells us exactly our position. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now then, allow me to read you a short passage from the theologian Birkhoff. I don't wish to weary you with what people sometimes get a little bit uptight about doctrine in pure doctrine, but I'm going to do it because I'm going to follow it up as well. Regeneration. That means to make something live that was dead. Regeneration is a creative work of God. You happy there? Thou must save and thou... We sing it. Thou must save and thou alone. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace. That love to know. Same thing. Regeneration is a creative work of God. And is therefore a work in which man is purely passive. And in which there is no place for human cooperation. We don't know what's happening. We're under the preaching of the word, but we don't know it's happening. This is a very important point, since it stresses the fact that salvation is wholly of God. We sing it, thou must save and thou alone. Two elements must be distinguished in regeneration, namely, generation or begetting of new life. That is, put it like this, dead, alive. That is always instantaneous. I'm not talking of conversion. That is always instantaneous. One split second, you're dead. Now you're alive. It is a secret visit of the Holy Spirit to the recesses of the soul. And bearing or bringing it forth by with the new life is brought forth out of its hidden depth. This generation now begins to show evidence something has happened. Still Burkhoff, implant the principle of the new life in the soul, and the new birth causes the principle to assert itself in action. Just one half minute more on Burkhoff, where he simplifies it. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of the new disposition is secured. Now, do you see what I'm saying? If that is how it happens, if he quickens, if it's a begetting by God, no amount of preaching or sweet talk or singing, or having a crowd of little boys and girls behind me cooing away as I speak, or something like that, or soft music on the organ as I'm speaking to make me sound a little nicer. No amount of that, or even people dancing up and down the aisle and in anything that they like, no amount of that will make a dead man live. You see what we are forgetting? The Holy Spirit. Rasprit Lan, the Holy Spirit. Now, that's why I'm emphasizing this, so that the other will stand out. Now, the area of the activity is the soul. I heard a godly man once describe the soul in this way, and it has left an impression on me. It is biblical because it draws from the scripture. Describe a soul. You could describe me, my height and so on, my age and whatever. But I'll use my little hand. There in the center is the heart of the soul. Now, not heart in the sense of I feel or emotions or affections, but the heart of the matter. If you like, if you don't want to use the word heart, spirit, the captain's bridge of your soul, very essence of your soul. The soul has abilities. We call them faculties. The mind, the memory, the affections, the will, and the conscience. These are the faculties of the soul, and they govern the facilities of my body. What my little hands do, where my little feet go, where my little eyes look, what my little ears listen to. It's an easy picture to remember. Now then, we'll talk about how God deals with us later. But look at the state we are in. If that heart, or the imaginations of the heart, are towards evil, and it's the boss and the governor of the mind, what kind of a mind have we got? Need I enlarge on that? What kind of a memory do we exercise? What kind of affections do we embrace? How low can your conscience go to accommodate sin? How feeble can be your will when it is to your advantage, when it is governed by an evil heart? All the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart are towards evil. Nothing but a miracle of grace can rescue that man or that woman. Now there's our picture. I want to deal a little while on the false. I won't enjoy it. Through many dangers. Oh. I'm old enough now to say I've seen so many. I could weep in this pulpit now when I think of the deluded and the deceived. It is a heart-breaking thing. There's something straightforward in an open unbeliever and a pagan. It's something straightforward, but it's something terribly complicated when a person is deluded. Now then, how is this so? When there is a delusion, there's one thing that has not changed, and that is the heart of the soul. Please follow me. The heart of the soul. We use it in our vocabulary when we say about a person who has changed and say, my, he's had a change of heart. And what do we mean? That from their innermost being, that they have now, in their total way of life, have changed in their speech, their attitude, and everything. Why? Not because their hands changed, not because their feet changed, not because of that, but because inside them somewhere something changed. He's had a change of heart, a totally different attitude. Now, remember that, please. The heart, the spirit, or the soul. The captain's bridge, whatever you want to call it. The cog wheel, one person said very well. In the false, there is no interest in the hearts, and all kinds of human effort have to be used. Now, I can understand this. Now, don't mistake me now and think that I'm condoning this at all. If I did not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and in His sovereignty to take the word of God to this one and to that one and to open their eyes and their ears and their understanding, and to regenerate them. If I did not believe that, what would I have to do? I would have to bring quite a lot of people with me and all sorts of instruments, all sorts of ideas. And I'm a very imaginative person. And I am sure, you know, I'm not trying to boast in any way that I could beat anybody hands down on imagination, on stupid things to do. I really could. I always had a sense of humor. I could be more stupid than any of them. It's easy. It's easy. Do you remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying once in his pulpit, he said, I could fill this church very quickly if I said in the Times next Sunday, the next day for the following Sunday, I would be appearing in my bathers. Now, you can't imagine it, can you, with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? But I remember him saying that. Of course we can do stupid things. And we are doing stupid things. The trumpet sounds with an uncertain sound. And that is a terrible thing. Remember, there is a day of judgment and a day of Christ when we are responsible. Now then, what does it do? There are methods. I'm not going to go through the methods. I'm not going to go through all the miserable details. They're too many and too varied. But I'm going to point out their areas. They don't aim at the heart. They aim at the faculties. Now that's easy to remember. They aim there. Some will aim at the mind. And a real salesman's approach, whether he's Calvin or Armin, I'm not interested now, a real salesman's approach, and can say, this being so, that being so, that being so, what can you do? Well, that seems very good to me. Well, you know, when somebody comes to the door and you have no intention of buying what they have, and they convince you that you cannot live without it. I'm easy prey for those things, by the way. You know, really, I'm fascinated, because a business approach can that can be incredibly clever, until in the end, with one, I can remember one television broadcast, it was to clean, I think, brass, and he was saying some name, and not a name, because it was so silly. I was like this at the end, this is good, I've got to have it. Stupid. I got it. And so do many poor souls. In the mind, they know it. But they're not men of grace. They're not women of grace. There's been no change of hearts. Is that clear? Others aim at the affections, and they can be very moving in their affections as well. They're going for my feelings. Now, for me, this wouldn't have a great deal of effect, because although I feel deeply, I am not openly very emotional. I wish I were. You know, when men weep sometimes at communion, I wish I could. I weep inwardly. You know, I'm the same. But sometimes I do envy. That just a little, you know. But some aim at the affections. Have you seen descriptions of film sometimes, and they have in brackets, a weepy. A nice, happy weep. All right? And I said, oh, I like that. I had a lovely cry. There's a lot of that. And where the feelings, and how the feelings are played upon, and how you can manipulate a congregation, and how you can deceive them. The person himself being deceived, I suppose. But there's no change of heart. They're very excitable, all the rest of it. But they're not men and women of grace. Then there are those that appeal to the will. I'm using the three faculties here. To the will. And they say, look, all you have to do. Now listen carefully. All you have to do. I've read you these verses. You want to be a Christian, don't you? Yes, I'd like to be a Christian. And there's no talk of sin or those things. Now, so all you have to do is say after me, I give my heart to Jesus. I give my heart to Jesus. There you are, you're saved. That's how you become a Muslim. You read a sentence. You're a Muslim. It's silly. You know? In their testimony, I committed my heart to Jesus. Not God had mercy upon me. Not that. Not I was desperate and my soul ached. But I decided it was a good thing, and so I've been coming to chapel ever since, and still continuing on that way to hell. Do you see why I care? No change of heart. Often using the same words. Conversion, born again, used in like little ways. Not much about repentance, not a great deal about hell, not about confession, but the nice and the lovely things, and a great deal about the name of Jesus without content to it. But these teachings bounce on the surface of the soul. Now, I'm saying that because, you see, I want to highlight the difference between when God is at work. Now you might say, well, how am I going to know? Well, I can tell you. God bypassed, I'm using the three faculties that are in activity now, you know? the mind, the affections, and the will. God bypasses the mind. How strange. God bypasses my feelings. God bypasses my will.
But God, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I can think.
He says, you can't. How can you think with a heart like that? How can you feel with a heart like that? How can you use your will with a heart like that? What does he do? He aims for the heart. He changes the disposition of the heart.
Then the mind and the memory and the affections and the will and the conscience wake up. Of course they do. He doesn't insult us as non-thinking creatures, not that. But we are not able to respond until there is a change of heart. How can a dead soul respond? It has, first of all, to have that secret visit. May I put it in an easy way like this? We've got A and B. Two friends, maybe. Two boys, two girls, I don't mind. Same IQ, same abilities, same interests, same everything, and the same results in their OA levels, all the rest of it. And that they are great friends. And they go to an evangelical church, and they quite like it. They go a second time and they quite like it. They go a third time. And A says, I can't stand that preacher. He's getting at me. Somebody's been talking about me. And B said, I thought he was quite good tonight. I like the stories. So B continues to come. And A stops. After a while, A came back. He said, I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to use an illustration here now that comes to my mind as I speak. Of a dear, dear soul. Oh, she used to come in during the first hymn and out during the last. And she came to see me after the service in the little room once. Now, I didn't know about her until then. And she said to me, I like you. I know you're preaching the truth. I hate it. I don't want it. And I'm not coming again. And by the way, I'm the one who's been sending flowers to you and your wife. What's your name? I'm not telling you. All right. I said, listen hard. If God is working in you, you'll be back. Either here or somewhere similar. It was before the next Sunday in the prayer meeting. This is a prayer. She would forgive me for saying it. I know. She says, oh God, I have lived a life, a bad life, thou knowest. And I have paid the price for it and served the punishment due. And it was rightly due. But Lord, I stand before thee as a sinner. And then you can hardly make out what you said. And I'm absolved of all of my sin. What had happened to her? You know, I prayed for something that might, you might all agree with this. It doesn't really matter. You can think it's my imagination. But I did pray, oh Lord, I know who it is. If she's gone out crying, I don't know where she lives, I don't know her name. Lord, give us something that is extraordinary. And I had a letter from her, and she had this phrase, sin cast a long shadow on our lives. It does that. Then she said, I was praying, and the other women where I was, so you can imagine, threw their shoes at me. I thought you were by me, but it wasn't you. He was, and he said to me, I'll use this name, Grace, you are clean through and through. That's experience. Now let's come back. God goes for the heart. Now then, when he aims then at the heart, it's a kind of divine conception. The disposition changes. For the principle of evil comes the principle of holiness. For death comes life. We don't feel this. We will before long, but we don't feel this. But when we wake up from death, and it's as if you've been in a heavy sleep, but it can be an awful thing, At first, things are blurred, and you're not sure where you are. If you're like something like me, anyway, you're not sure where you are. Sometimes, who you are, and you're really thinking, "Oh dear, where am I? Where am I? What's happened to me?" If you've been sleeping very heavily, this is a terrible sleep we come from. It's a sleep of death. Then, when we wake up, there's a wonderful word in Welsh for conviction of sin. I'll say it in Welsh, and I'll say it in English. Bwlch yr argyhoeddiad, the chasm of conviction. You cannot hurry people through it, and you mustn't. Sometimes it hurts you to see them in it. You can only point them to Christ. You do not want a premature birth either. You want it to be a good and a healthy birth when it happens. But you can pray for them. They're in the chasm, but you know that once they're in the chasm, they will come out the other end. For he that beginneth a good work in you will perform it. That's a wonderful thing. And to believe that when we're preaching, that grace is at work, that the Holy Spirit is at work, that's the difference. But now then, how do we know the difference when we wake up? Let's go through the faculties of the soul. I put myself in the way, in a place now of the soul that's just been made regenerate. My mind wakes up and has some vision or idea of the holiness of God, that I'm dealing and being dealt with by a holy God. Now, before, I've seen on the evangelical market plenty of offers of salvation, but here is an offer I've never seen anything like it before, because I don't like it very much. It hurts me. My mind is ashamed. Oh God, what a mind I've had. Forgive my mind, my filthy, horrible, mean, malicious mind. I never felt like that before. I'd rather be comfortable. I'd rather people say sweet, nice little things. A nice little kind of evangelical cuddle. But this, oh Lord, then my memory starts. And the things that I like to recall. And my memory, for the first time in his experience, blushes to the very roots of his being. Is that what I like to remember? This now, you see, is in the radiance of the holiness of the light of God. Because which comes first, I do not know. Is this knowledge of these things. And also, we are dealing with a thrice holy God. And we're looking, oh, how can I, whose nature is fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. As a voice now, there is a way, there is a way, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. The mind says, what's that? And it's being enlightened. The memory says, I'll have to change my style. And the affections, oh well, it doesn't know where to look. The things I embrace, the things I want, the things I desire, the things I scheme for. And the conscience lays down its head in guilt. And the will is devastated by its foolish decisions. What's happening? The painful process in the chasm of conviction of waking up from the sleep of death. This is under the preaching of the Word of God. Is that clear? I know that God can, in the case of some infants, do an independent work. I know. We're talking now about the ordinary scene of men and women. He has promised to bless one thing. Preaching is a strange thing. Preaching. Look how the politicians have understood it. What do? They make speeches and they go from door to door. What did the Christians do in the old days? They preached and they witnessed personally. It's as simple and it's as plain as that. Have we lost our confidence in preaching? Because we no longer believe that it's the Word of God, and that He must save, and He alone. But we might say it is but such a painful thing. We are profoundly aware of God in a chasm of conviction until the end we begin to cry, what shall I do? And then we begin to hear the call of God. I do not mean in a literal sense, but there is a call, isn't there? There is a general call, like I would be doing now this morning, that everybody hears it. But it can be a particular call, like with A and B, the one is who's been dealt with. And suddenly, I heard. And certainly you might say, but you heard 1,000 times. No, I didn't. I heard. I saw. I understood. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. That soul now has new abilities. There's a vast difference between repentance and embarrassment. There's a vast difference between faith and just a kind of believing and agreeing. There's a vast difference. These are made in heaven. These are God-given abilities planted in the heart of the soul. When we were reborn, now they spring into life. And how? Repentance. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Then faith suddenly begins to understand the gospel, to assent to the gospel, and to desire the gospel, and wants nothing else or nobody else but Jesus Christ himself. Now look what is on offer. This is what is on offer by God. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, my bright and morning star, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, this Son of God. He has two natures. I have one. And my nature is just an ordinary sinful nature. But he has a nature, a human nature, but not altogether like us without sin. He knew no sin. He never thought anything sinful. He knew no sin. Imagine a human being like that. He had that nature of humanity and also absolute deity. They're not a hodgepodge. There's a unity there. There's identity there. This is my Savior. He's a son of man. He's a son of God. He has perfect humanity. He has also absolute deity. God has come to the rescue. How can a sinner come to him? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Now then, two things. Sometimes we preach half a gospel, just the passive part, where he is crucified and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is sinless, he never becomes a sinner, but the weight of the blame and the shame are on him. So he takes it all. It's a remarkable thing. The principle, the power, past, present, future, sin. Nobody else wants my sin. You know, these black bags we have of garbage, of rubbish. And if we were able to put the black bags of our mind, our thoughts, outside and say to my neighbor, would you like to collect my bags, please? I don't want them. Nobody would want my garbage. And I wouldn't want anybody else's. He takes it. He's all the stench of it. All the filth of it. There's nothing nice about it at all. He takes it. The wages of sin is death. And there is a time, you see, on Calvary when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know Psalm 22. It's not a cry of despair. God remains holy, and that holy is immutable. He cannot change. That is God. So what happens here? The penalty for sin has to be paid. He cannot divide the Trinity. It is a great mystery. But yet, in a way, as far as the sweet and the lovely fellowship of God the Father and the Son is separated, why hast thou forsaken me? And you cannot actually break it. What is there? What does he leave on his Son? Exactly the same as hell. Is God in hell? Well, his sweet fellowship is not there. His loveliness is not there. But his wrath is there. And our Lord,
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt, and all my pride, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That is his passive obedience to the law of God. The demand was death. He paid it. His active obedience, I am naked. He says, come here. I am the author of the law. No. It demands perfection. I know. He condemned me and he showed me my size. I know. Can you help me? I have fulfilled it for you. It's a wonderful thing. He says, come here, little sinner, with your repentance and your faith. Cling to me, hold to me. Now let's stand there. Will it fit me, Lord? Will it fit me? It's made to fit a forgiven sinner. And robed in the righteousness, the imputed, puts in the middle, the imputed righteousness of Christ. McShane said, dressed in beauty, not mine own. And we're beautiful and we're lovely in the sight of God. Does this bear any resemblance to the false? None whatsoever. His active obedience and his imputed righteousness. And we have peace with God. My mind has understood, my affections have turned to him, and my will desires him. And I embraced and am embraced of him. You know, this hymn was written by Toplady. His dates are 1740 to 1778. That's a little before our time. They were not educated. They couldn't read. They hadn't got books, apart from the very few educated, the privileged. Yet they sung these hymns. We are educated. And the things we sing. What you sing, you believe. If you sing ditties, you've got a ditty faith. Exactly that. Listen. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee, listen to this, we bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a fruit of the incarnation. Think of it. Thy righteousness, here we are, thy righteousness, because I need a righteousness that equals God's, thy righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives, because we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Marvelous. Whom heaven's angelic host adores was slaughtered for our sin, the guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours, the punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins that we, his righteousness, might wear. Listen, have a wash and dress yourself. And meekly bore our sins that we, his righteousness, might wear. In him, now here's the highlight. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. So he looks at you and me. Come to his father. He says, I see you've been washed. I see my son has clothed you. It meets my approval. Come home. In him, we have a righteousness by God himself approved, a rock, a sure foundation, this which never can be moved. A ransom by his death he paid for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. As all, when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one, our sinners justified, we to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. Some people have said to me during my ministry in some different places, I've lost my faith. Well, of course they lose their faith. They never had it in the first place. It was some kind of assent and belief. This faith,
this gift of faith, this work of grace, is absolutely indestructible. That's it. And when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's the difference. And that's the trumpet sound that we should be unashamedly trumpeting of the glories of God's grace. We become inseparables. I'll finish by reading a few verses in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? There's a lot of that in this world. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, oh, listen to that, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, evil ones now, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, you can't think of anything else, can you? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you believe like that? An artificial flower can look oftentimes more attractive. You feel it. It will never die. It has never lived. It doesn't hurt. It's pretty and it's decorative. But the real thing is alive. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The real thing, sometimes it's painful, but oh, oh, how very wonderful it all is. The difference between the false and the true is heaven and hell. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thee to bless us and guide us in all our ways for thy name's sake. Amen.